It is good to be with you today. It's always a pleasure to be in Maine, and I enjoyed a good drive yesterday, seeing all the beautiful colors, and I've been looking forward to our time together and pray that it will be a help and a blessing. I do appreciate your prayers. God has been so faithful to answer prayer. It's humbling. I don't know why he would choose to do something for me that he may not do for others, but I am grateful and pray that I would be able to continue to bring some glory to him. And last July is when they discovered it. I had no symptoms whatsoever until I got dizzy one day as I was driving. Went into the hospital and they wouldn't let me go home. They said, you gotta stay. And they told me then I had a brain tumor and a cyst here in this part of the brain, and it needed to be removed quickly. And so they told me at that time, you've got less than a year to live. And that's the way it works with everyone who has this type of cancer. And I was ready to go. Had the Lord taken me then, I'd been in heaven today. And so Maine's the next best place, though. Anyway, but that would have been wonderful. And went through the surgery, and it was evident the hand of God was there from the very beginning. They told me I would be in intensive care for 3 days after the surgery. Then they would move me to another room and see how things went. And surgery was finished 8:30 on Wednesday evening, 2:30 the next afternoon, Thursday afternoon. I'm walking out of the hospital. And on Thursday or Sunday morning, I'm standing in the pulpit preaching, and haven't missed a service since. So I'm thankful for what God has done. The radiation, the chemo, no side effects, none whatsoever. And they were all amazed. The doctor told me so. He said, I don't understand this. I said, I can tell you how. He said, oh, I know how, and I know who. He said, but I still don't understand it because I've never seen it this way before. And he said, I've got you on the largest dose of chemotherapy for this cancer I've ever put anyone on, and it doesn't faze you, it doesn't bother you at all. And that's just God. That's all I can say. It's just the Lord. I've had 4 MRIs since, the latest one September 27th, and all of them have revealed that there is no cancer. It's gone. So I'm thankful, and thank you for praying, and I ask that you would continue to pray that God would get some glory. Proverbs 30 is where we want to look this morning. We'll read one verse here that talks about the Word of God, and that's what we're going to do during the Sunday school time, is give you some unique features of this King James Bible, something that will help you in your study, Lord willing. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be in the meeting house with the saints this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity. And as we look together into the scripture, would you strengthen our faith and help us, God, to love you and love this book more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible says every word of God is pure. And of course, in this King James Bible, we find the hand of God upon it. You know that the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Of course, we know that the breath of God is upon Scripture. We have Scripture here this morning. And just as we think of God, who is the great I Am, and you cannot talk about Him in the past tense, you cannot talk about Him in future tense, it's not God was, it's not God shall be, He is. Amen. God is, and that's why it's called the I Am. It's a state of being that we are considering. And it's the same. You'll find the attributes of God also attributed to the Word of God. This is a living book. Amen. And it is the only book that reads you while you're reading it, because it is that powerful. And we're grateful that it is a living book. So all Scripture, doesn't say all Scripture was given or all Scripture shall be given, because there's going to be no more Scripture, but all Scripture is, is, present tense, is given. So not only do we find that when the Lord gave his word to the prophets and the apostles, was it inspired at that time, but it is inspired now. The breath of God is still upon this book. And every time it is preached and every time it is taught, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is still just as much the Word of God as it ever has been. It is still the most powerful book in the world. It is still the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. And every Word of God is pure. So we're thankful for how, in particular, we got this King James Bible. And, of course, Satan worked against it. Not many years before King James authorized this translation, we know that the Spanish Armada sailed for England. Many ships with the instruments of Inquisition aboard. They were going to return England to Roman Catholicism. Had they been successful, it is likely that this King James Bible would not have been translated. But God providentially turned back the Armada, and they were unsuccessful in their design. 1605, now King James authorizes the translation in 1604. It takes place, there's 54 scholars who work in three locations. Some of them would be at Westminster, there in London, some at Cambridge, and some at Oxford. And they are translating the Scriptures into English. It is interesting that now that the king has authorized the translation of the Scriptures, that people will be able to obtain copies of it. This is not going to be a great Bible that's chained to a pulpit in a church somewhere that people have to come to see. Now that the translation has been authorized, it is not only appointed to be read in churches, but people are able to have a copy, and it's not against the law to have a copy then. So what a difference this book has made in the history of the world. If you ever had the opportunity to go to London, or if you ever get the opportunity to go and you visit the Westminster Cathedral, there you'll see in that massive structure many monuments to some of the great kings and great people in English history. And looking around the cathedral, I could not locate any monument for King James. But walking behind the altar, and there on the floor, I look down and there's a tile about this wide. And that's where he's buried. It just has his name, King James, and the date of birth and death. Some of the other kings, fabulous monuments, but not King James. And that's because this is his monument. And that king has affected the world and is still affecting the world today because he simply knew that the Scriptures should be translated and the people should have them. And what a blessing it is that we do have this book. And it was tried. They tried again to stop the translation of this book. 1605, November of that year, 1 year after the translation has started, Guy Fawkes has engineered what has become known as the gunpowder plot. And of course, 26 barrels of gunpowder were placed under Parliament. And had he been successful in his design and those who aided him, then when Parliament gathered and the king was present, which would have included most of your King James translators, the gunpowder was to be detonated. But the plot was discovered and the gunpowder removed. And so God again had his hand upon history and upon his word in preserving those translators. Still today, the 5th of November is observed as Guy Fawkes Day in England. And it's much like Halloween in America. People dress up, they burn images of Guy Fawkes in effigy over there, and they have this that they quote, "Please to remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot. I see no reason why gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. And they all have that memorized and say it. And it's talking about the preservation of the king and this King James Bible. So what a blessing it is that God has had his hand upon it. You know that. Just some interesting facts about the translation itself. But we're interested in what we find in the book. And of course, every word of God, not some of the words, but every word of God is pure. And there's a reason for some of the things that we find in the King James Bible. If you'll turn with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, and we'll begin reading with verse 16. It's talking about the work of the high priest. Leviticus 16, 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And here the high priest is making an atonement. And I remember maybe a little over 2 years ago listening to a preacher who had preached at that point for over 72 years and had always been faithful to the book, and he preached from this passage, and he said there in verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place. Notice the word place. It should be in your Bible, King James Bible, italicized. The word place should be italicized. Down in the next verse, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. The word place should also be italicized. And that man said that here was a mistake in your King James Bible, that the word place did not belong in the text. And how sad it is to hear people who have supposedly stayed by the book all their lives to depart from it at any point, regardless of age. But he should have known better. And why is the word place in both of these verses italicized? For that matter, why are any words italicized in your King James Bible? There's a reason for that. As the King James translators, and of course you're talking about the Old Testament here, the book of Leviticus, and you're talking about it being translated from the Hebrew. That's the language that almost exclusively underlies the Old Testament. In some parts, you'll find the Aramaic language is used, and that is what the King James translators translated from. But why would they put the word place in italics, or any other word that you find in the text of your King James Bible? For several reasons. As they're translating, they are using a method of translation known as formal equivalency. Formal equivalency, which means that they're going to translate a noun with a noun, a verb with a verb, adverb for adverb. That's the way it's supposed to work. But occasionally, they come upon a place where there is a word that has to be supplied in order to make the translation make sense. And what that's called in the work of translation is crossing the idiom barrier. Crossing the idiom barrier. In order to make a proper translation, you have to cross it. A word has to be supplied. Now, that's not the idiot barrier. That cannot be crossed so easily. But the idiom barrier. And what you have here is an example of that. But the King James translators, here's another reason why they did what they did. According to the rules of translation, they were men of integrity. They wanted the people to know when a word had to be supplied. It was not in any of the manuscripts that they had before them. It was not in any of the writings that they could find. Perhaps if it was in a writing but not in a manuscript and they had to put a word there, they still would put it in italics. so that you would know that was what was taking place. And it's that way in the Old and New Testament, your King James Bible. You will not find that in modern Bible versions. Why? Because they are not doing a word-for-word translation anyway. Their method of translation is known as dynamic equivalency, thought for thought. Well, let's just try and figure out what God's saying, and we'll put what words we want. Well, the only way you know what God is saying is by the words he uses. And the only way you can know what he's thinking is because of words. And we're grateful that we have a book that used the method of translation that it did, and that the translators would put the words in italics. So how did they know what word belonged here? That's the question. Does the word belong? Yes, it does. Every word that you have in your King James Bible belongs there. There is no filler. And how did they know? Well, they were Bible students. And just in the same way that we interpret Scripture when we read, that's the way they made their translation, in context. And that's always how you study the Scripture. That's always how the Word of God should be preached, how it should be taught, is within context. And there is a context of Scripture as a whole. There is a context in each chapter, each book. There is a context within several verses at times. And you cannot take a verse out of context. Or if you take a verse out of context, then it becomes a pretext. And you can't do that. So how? Again, the question is, how did they know what word to place here? Easy. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, your New Testament is translated from the Greek language. And, of course, we know, and I'm not getting into it this morning, we know that there is a proper Hebrew text and there is a proper Greek text that underlies the King James Bible. The Hebrew is the Masoretic Hebrew, and the Greek that underlies the King James Bible is known as the Received Text. And in Hebrews chapter 9, altogether different language now from which this is being translated, but Hebrews 9 verse 23. Now this, Hebrews 9, is a commentary in the New Testament upon Leviticus 16. That's what it is. And of course, you have a type revealed here. And you do not have a correct type in Scripture. You can't just make types, and a lot of people do that. A lot of preachers and teachers will say, oh, this is a type. Not unless it's revealed in Scripture. And so you have to have the antitype, and that's A-N-T-E, which means that which first existed. You have to have the antitype before the type can make sense. And so here in Hebrews 9, of course, you know, who is our great high priest? That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God. He always has existed. This is always the work that he will do. And of course, this is talking about our great high priest. This is the type that makes sense. The antitype, Jesus. Jesus was first. So you don't have a true type with the priest in the Old Testament without first having the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Hebrews 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places. Notice that word places. It is not in italics. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place. Notice the word place. It is not in italics. In your king, what does that mean? It appeared in the manuscripts that they had there before them. And they mean Bible students knew that Hebrews 9 was a commentary upon the high priest office as presented in Leviticus 16. So they knew what word to put there to make sense. It was not an arbitrary choice. There was no other choice. in order to make the translation because they were Bible students and they knew what belonged there. And it's the most holy place. And we're thankful. There is no holy of holies, by the way, in Scripture. That is a phrase that came from the Revised Standard Version of 1881 in England. And it's not a King James phrase, and it doesn't make sense. There is no holy of holies. There is the place, a holy place, and the most holy place. And they are all holy. They're used for different purposes. So that's just an aside. But the holy place, the word place that's in italics in Leviticus 16 belongs there. That was necessary to make the sense. And the reason why that word is there, you know, because it is found over in Hebrews 9. Now, perhaps the most well-known example of this, Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. And just something to help you see how this Bible is put together and how knowing that helps you to understand it. Because there's always a skeptic. There's always a Bible denier, a God denier, who will try to tell you that your Bible has mistakes. No, it doesn't. Amen. And, of course, Deuteronomy 8, you know what that's all about, by the way. If they submit to the Bible, if they believe it's true, then they must also admit that they're on their way to hell and that they need a Savior. So they want to attack the book to get around what it says. But Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And notice there in verse 3 that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word. That word is italicized. What does that tell you? Knowing the rules of translation of the King James Bible, it tells us that that word, had to be supplied by the King James translators because they did not have it before them. And they put it in italics so you would know that. And how then did they know that was the word that had to be supplied? Easily. We can understand that. We go to Matthew 4. You could find the same thing in Luke chapter 4. Matthew 4, 4, Luke 4, 4. But we'll look at Matthew 4. The Bible says in verse 1, then was Jesus led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Is it italicized?
No.
No, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, who is speaking here? Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Jesus Christ is citing Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. That's the verse he's referencing. How do we know then that the King James translators put the right word, even though it's italicized, how do we know that they put the right word in Deuteronomy 8:3? Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, quoted it.
Yes.
In Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, it's recorded.
Amen.
Neither of those times is it italicized, which means it was there before them. They didn't have to supply that word, but they knew, because they were Bible students, what word to use in Deuteronomy 8:3. And if the word in Deuteronomy 8:3, if the word that's in italics doesn't belong there, we're all going to hell because your Savior would be a liar.
Yes. Amen.
It's just that simple.
That's right.
But he is not. He is not a liar. He cannot lie. And so Scripture, working with Scripture, verifies Scripture.
Amen.
And it helps us to understand some things. Again, there are people who tell you that there are mistakes in your Bible, contradictions, and there are none. And, of course, that's how a lot of people are deceived, especially young people when they go off to school or they get out of a good Christian home on their own and someone begins to talk with them and puts questions in their minds, and especially questions about God and His Word, and they begin to lay the Word of God aside. But look with me. Here's one of those places that they use, 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24. And 2 Kings 24, beginning with verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin his son reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Jehoiachin, verse 8, 2 Kings 24, the Bible says Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. He was 18 years old when he began to reign. Hold your place there and then turn to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And the same information is recorded here. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning with verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin his son reigned in his stead. Jehoiachin, now notice verse 9, 2 Chronicles 36, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now here, the same person is mentioned. He's the son of the same father. Father was king, son is king. Jehoiachin is the one that we're examining. And in 2 Kings 24, verse 8, it says Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9, it says Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. And folks will say, there's a contradiction in your Bible. No, it's not. Not even remotely. One says 18, the other says 8. Which one is correct? They are both correct. Both correct. Now, the reasons why, we could talk about this morning. If you're interested in knowing it afterwards, I can tell you why I think that the two different words are used here, but that's not what we're looking at. Notice, if you, again, hold your place in 2 Chronicles 36 and look back to 2 Kings 24, verse 8. Formal equivalency. If a word appears in the Hebrew, the King James translators translated it exactly. If it did not appear, they used italicized words to let you know. 2 Kings 24, verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18. Is the word 18 italicized? It is not. What does that tell you? That's the way it appeared in the Hebrew manuscripts. It was there as 18. Now look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9. Jehoiachin was 8 years old. Is the word 8 italicized? It is not. What does that tell you? That's the word that appeared in the Hebrew manuscript that underlies your King James Bible. Your King James translators translated exactly what was before them. Is there a contradiction? Never. Never. In fact, when somebody comes and tells you that there is a contradiction and they point out the difference in 18 and 8, then all you have to do is tell them that the King James translators, when a word did not appear in that Hebrew manuscript and they had to supply it to make the sense, they italicized the words, call to their attention that 18 and 8 are not italicized. that's the way it appeared in the Hebrew. And so if there could have been a mistake, it wasn't the King James translators. It would have been those Hebrew scribes. And we know that there are no mistakes in this Bible, because the work of preserving the scripture is not man's job. That's God's job, according to the 12th Psalm. And so when you point that out to them, just knowing about the italicized words helps you to, it helps you to rebuke, it helps you to confront the naysayers in instances like this. And it really is fun at times to watch them walking away with their eyes rolling around in their head, because they've never considered. They don't know that anybody knows that. And they didn't know it. And so you make them look foolish, and they do not like looking foolish. So it helps to know those things. Just the little rules and nuances of the translation of King James Bible. Now, we'll move on from there. We'll look to 1 Samuel 17. We'll move away from the italicized words. 1 Samuel 17, we'll talk about something else. It wasn't too long ago, last year, that I had to begin frequenting the pharmacy more than I normally had. And, of course, everything's good. I walked in there one day, and the man who owns the pharmacy, he's standing behind the counter, and the place is full. They're just people waiting for their prescriptions, and the employees are there working. And he just raises his voice, the owner does, and he says, "Jeff, I got a question for you about the Bible." I said, "Okay." He said, "What is the easiest translation to understand?" I said, "Easy question, easy answer. The King James Bible, without a doubt." "Really? I would have thought it would have been one of the others." "No." I said, "In fact," now I've got a captive audience. Everybody is listening. I said, "In fact, the Flesh Kincaid reading system, they're the ones who grade reading difficulty for all college and public school textbooks. The Flesh Kincaid scale rates the King James Bible on a fifth grade reading level." Fifth grade. That is lower than any of the modern versions. You know, they're always saying the modern version, they're easier to read. No, they are not easier to read. And the King James Bible. And so he asked the question. I'm answering the question. And everyone's having to listen. Well, there's a gal there behind the counter, and she is not in any way being antagonistic. She is just speaking from her heart. And she said, "Well, I like the King." She spoke. She said, "I like the King James Bible, but it's those these and thous and ye's that I have a hard time understanding, and that's why I read something else." I said, "Well, those pronouns are there for a reason. And I will tell you that unless you have them, you cannot understand the meaning of any Bible. You cannot understand. It will not be clear." And she stops. Well, she's waiting on a customer, and she just stops. And she looks at me, and the owner is looking at me. And of course, I've still got the audience, and I began to explain. And it's easy. It is very easy. And it's so simple that I could explain there in the pharmacy in about 15 seconds how to understand the these and the thous and the ye's and the yours. This is how easy it is. Every pronoun, thee, thou, thy, thine, every pronoun that begins with a T is always singular. It's always singular, always. Every pronoun that begins with a Y, ye, you, yours, is always plural. It's just that simple. And if you don't have that distinction, if you do like a New King James saying, "We're just going to remove those pronouns, these and the thous, ye," that's ridiculous, because they are obscuring the meaning of certain passages. And there's a reason why in Exodus 20, as God is given the commandments, that he says, "Thou shalt not." Thou. thou.
Yes.
Why? He's not speaking to the nation.
Right.
He's speaking to each individual.
Amen.
It's an individual thing. Now, we know that the nation of Israel itself was obliged as a nation to keep those commandments. But God was speaking to the individual. We know that because of the pronouns that are used. And here is another instance of that in 1 Samuel 17, of how that you cannot understand properly what's taking place if that distinction in the pronouns is missing. 1 Samuel 17, this is about David and Goliath. One of the more popular stories in the Bible. The children learn it and they marvel at it. But 1 Samuel 17, verse 40, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou? Now there's one of those pronouns, that thou, that's singular. Goliath is talking just to David. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give thy, that's singular, thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou. Now David is talking to Goliath, and he is just talking to him. This is singular. We know that because of the pronoun that begins with T. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee, singular, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou, singular, hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. They fled. Now, why was that? It's because, and you might have caught it as I read over it quickly in verse 47. Well, let's read verse 46 again. This day will the Lord deliver thee. He's talking to Goliath, that's singular, into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, all singular. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and notice the distinction, and he will give you. Now, can you imagine? David stops talking to Goliath only, and he talks to the entire army of the Philistines.
Yes.
And the Bible says, how do we know that? Because of the pronoun. And he will give you, always plural, he will give you into our hands. So when David killed Goliath, there he is on his face. Everyone's watching. Both armies are watching. David goes up, takes Goliath's sword, cuts his head off, and he holds it up. When he does that, the Philistines flee.
Yes.
Why? Because they know if the God that David served allowed him to make good on the promise that he would kill Goliath, they were in trouble.
Yep.
Why? Because he also had threatened them, and he will give you into our hands. They fled. That's a distinction that you cannot get without a King James Bible. You just won't get it. and it means something more because of the pronouns. And it's amazing when you hear children, especially nowadays, say that they don't enjoy learning these things. And it's not about enjoying. Right. It's about benefiting from the language of the King James Bible. And it is an amazing book. And of course, there are other things that we could show you along those lines. And we will, Lord willing, one more in the morning message. But it's just some things this morning that hopefully will help you in your study of the King James Bible, the Word of God. And we'll help you defend it. And we'll help you better love the book, because it is put together in a miraculous way, and every word of God is pure. Preacher.